Please return with me this morning to the 16th verse of the third chapter of the second letter of Paul, Silas and Timothy to the Thessalonians. The verse which reads, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way." And that which we looked at together last Sunday morning, "The Lord be with all of you." The Lord be with all of you. I'd like us to return to that second part of this verse this morning. And we're returning for three reasons, which I'll give you in just a moment. Before I give you the three reasons, let me remind you that here we read of the desire of Paul and Silas and Timothy that the Lord's presence would be with the believers here at Thessalonica, would mark them out. His being with them would be such as to see his name hallowed. That he'd be with them such that his kingdom would be being extended. That he would be with them such that his will would be done amongst them. That he, the Lord, would be with all of them in that glorious discriminating way that marks out the people of God. That he would be with them. Last Sunday we recognised the importance of that statement as we've read it throughout scriptures. We read that the Lord was with Abraham and he was with Isaac. And he was with Jacob, and he was with Joseph, and he was with Moses, and he was with Joshua, and he was with Samuel, and he was with Gideon, and he was with David, and he was with Solomon, and he was with Haggai, and he was with Jeremiah. This wonderful promise of God, "I am with you, I am with you, I am with you." And that wonderful promise which was made at such significant times in redemption history. When people are fleeing, when there's a famine in the land, when people are taking on great responsibility, the one promise, the one comment, the one experience that we read of time and time again is that God is with his people. And we saw last week what results when the Lord is with his people. We saw that for those 40 years as they wandered in the wilderness, the Lord was with them, and as a result they lacked no good thing. The Lord's provision was made known to them. We saw that when he was with a man like Joseph, Joseph prospered. Why did he prosper? Why did David grow in power? Well, the same reason is given for both men. The Lord was with them. And so they prospered. We saw that when the Lord was with his people, they feared not. We saw that when he was with them, they knew his strength. We saw that when the Lord was with his people, other people noticed it. Philistine commanders came to Abraham and said, "We notice the Lord is with you." There was something about their lives which was marked out to others. And so last week we looked at this truth. We recognized how significant it was throughout Scripture. But it reaches in a sense that climax when in the Old Testament we're told of one who's coming, who is Emmanuel, God with us. We see that Christ came into the world as Emmanuel, God in the flesh, with us. And then we saw in John chapter 14, as he is about to leave his disciples, he promises another one to be with them forever, even the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we recognize the importance, we saw the results, and we finished last week by looking at our responsibilities in the light of this glorious promise. And one of the reasons why we're returning again this week is because we were a little bit short last week and looking at our responsibilities. And I want us to remind us of some of those and extend them this morning. That's the first reason why we're returning. Have we ourselves recognized the importance of having God with us? Do we share the desire for ourselves and for other Christians that Paul, Silas and Timothy had for the church at Thessalonica? That great longing and looking to the Lord to be with us. Have we noted the significance of that? Seen the difference of it? Or have we become rather dependent upon our own resources today? Are we in danger of having become a rather self-sufficient people? Having forgotten the words of Jesus the true vine in John 15, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Are we rather in danger of needing to hear that warning here this morning? Have we lost our sense of wonder that the living God is with us, never to leave us, nor to forsake us? Have we lost our wonder and our awareness of that? that God is with us in our war. God is with us in our homes. God is with us at work. God is with us wherever we go. God is with us whatever we do. And all that again we'd have rekindled in us that awesome awareness and dependence and longing for God to fulfill that promise and to be with us. We're not to presume upon him, but we are to ask him believingly, "O Lord, be with us. Lord, as we go through this week, the one thing that I desire above everything else is, Lord, you be with me according to your promise. I'm not quite sure how the week's going to pan out, Lord. I'm not looking forward to much of this week, but, oh Lord, be with me. As I walk with you, oh my God, oh my Saviour, oh the lover of my soul, walk with me." We saw last week that we have a responsibility. He's promised to be with us. We're to walk with him. Just like Enoch walked with God. Just like Noah walked with God. Just as the Old Testament training priest had it said of him by the Lord, "He walks with me in peace and uprightness." So we are to walk with the living God. What does he require of us? Love mercy, act justly, and to walk humbly with our God. That's our responsibility, to commune with him, to walk in obedience with him. To walk in such a way as doesn't grieve him or quench him or stifle him or resist him by the way in which we think or act or speak. We touched last week on the truth that some awareness of his presence or even measure of his presence can be lost. We read of Samson in the Old Testament. He knew not the Lord had left him. We read of a church in the New Testament called the church at Laodicea, where our Lord Jesus Christ speaks to it from the outside, knocking on the door. As individuals and as a church, we need to covet God's presence with us. We need to prize his presence with us and not presume, as we said last week, there's to be therefore no sin among us. And there's plenty of room for expansion, isn't there, on those points. That's the first reason we're returning. We are a little short in this area last week. Secondly, I was encouraged in conversation afterwards to pursue this matter even further, given what we'd read in John's Gospel and chapter 14. And that's the second reason why we're going to look at John 14 this morning. But a third reason was this. On Thursday night, we looked together at the perfect peace promised in Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 3. A perfect peace which was promised to whom? Well, we noticed that it was the steadfast in mind. It was to the steadfast in mind that God promised a perfect peace because they trusted in God. We noted, therefore, that there is no perfect peace outside of faith in Christ and no perfect peace outside of a steadfast mind. That was a condition of receiving this perfect peace, that we be steadfast in our mind. Now, the American pastor and writer John Piper has written very helpfully, I believe, on the subject of what he calls conditional grace. Conditional grace. Now, by grace he means that which is undeserved, that which is unmerited, but that which is given in certain conditions. For example, the Lord gives grace to the humble. The proud don't receive the grace that's given to the humble. The humble do. They don't merit it. Then being humble doesn't merit the grace. But it's a grace which is given to the humble. That's the condition it has to be met. And therefore, however uncomfortable it is to ask and answer the question, we mentioned the question on Thursday night, why is it I don't have the perfect peace that is promised? Well, very often we know. We know it's because our mind hasn't been steadfast. And we recognise that truth on many occasions about ourselves. I haven't had perfect peace, but my mind hasn't been steadfast. It's been a real fight of faith to keep my mind steadfast. I haven't always won it, and I haven't known perfect peace. Well, in similar manner, why am I not aware of the Lord being with me as he promised? Why is it if he's with me that I'm not aware of him being with me as he promised? Is there a condition that I need to be aware of? Well, we touched on the question last week. Does the degree of presence or awareness of his presence vary? And if so, is there an explanation? If God is with me, why don't I know it? Is there a condition I'm not meeting? Well, the first thing to say is, of course, I must be a Christian to know God with me. I must be in Christ. He is Emmanuel, God with us. If we're in him, the Spirit of Christ is in us. And we won't know the Lord being with us in this way unless we're in Christ. Because unless we're in Christ, he isn't with us in this way. If we're not in Christ, we are not with him. We are against him. Our minds are hostile to him. And so we shall not know him being with us graciously, with his favour upon our lives, if we're not in Christ. The first thing we need to put right is that we would turn from our sin and believe upon him. But then when I'm in Christ, are there conditions I need by his grace to fulfill to know the comforts of him being with me? By which I mean this. If I lack an awareness that he's with me, could the reason lie with me? Is there something I need to address in order that I might greater know and be aware that he is indeed with me as he's promised to be? Now, I think that's become a very controversial question today, and perhaps needlessly. In asking the question, I am not saying that to be saved, I need something in addition to believing in Christ. I am not saying that at all. Please come along this evening at 6 o'clock to the building at Kirkhill to be reminded that we are saved through belief alone in Christ alone. That's our glorious subject tonight. Please come. We are saved through belief alone in Christ alone. So let me turn the question round then. In Christ, can I live as I choose? Can I live half-heartedly, casually, in disobedience? Can I live in open sin or continually unaddressed sin and still enjoy and be aware of all the comforts of him being with me? And you know the answer to that is no. You know, don't you? Perhaps this morning is the time to stop being fooled, because deep down you know that the Bible speaks in a believer's life of the obedience of faith. You know that both his presence and an awareness of his presence will be affected by sin. Your common sense even tells you that. Going down the list, even your personal experience will tell you that. Is it not true today that there are plenty of professing Christians, people who profess to be Christians, who frankly are pretty miserable? And they're pretty miserable for two reasons. One is that their Christianity, which is rather casual, their Christianity has marred their continuing enjoyment of the world and sin. While on the other hand, their retained pleasure in this world has robbed them of the comforts and enjoyments of Christianity. So they're neither happy one way nor the other. They're doubly miserable. And I would be very surprised if there weren't such people here this morning, whose casual Christianity mars their continuing enjoyment, which they shouldn't have, in the world. And their retained pleasure in this world, which they shouldn't have, robs them of the comforts and enjoyments of Christianity. We do know, don't we, that as a saved people, we are to walk according to God's word. We saw at the beginning of chapter 3 in Thessalonians, the 2 Thessalonians, the centrality of obedience. That's what Paul, Silas and Timothy were confident of as they entered that third and last chapter. That the people were doing and would continue to do the things that they've been commanded. That they continue to be an obedient people. When we looked at that verse, we commented, it isn't a question of coming to Christ and then living as I please. The true Christian is someone who has repented of their sin. They've turned to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation, and they walk in his ways, obedient to his word. Christianity is about much more than acknowledging Christ as Saviour as a kind of insurance policy for a coming day. Of course, as we said a few weeks ago, say such things today and you're accused of being legalistic, but it's biblical. It's what the Word of God says. When Isaac Watts wrote the words of our last hymn, 672, he wasn't being legalistic. He was showing that he understood the Bible and knew what Christian living was all about. And that's why we've read again from John 14 this morning. This is the John, of course, who wrote the letters at the end of the New Testament as well. And you'll remember that there in the letter, his first letter, John sets out three tests of assurance, doesn't he? Three tests of assurance so that we know that we're Christians. And the second test was the behaviour test. The second test that assures us that we are the Lord's is that we walk in obedience to his commands. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3, we read these words. We know that we've come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but doesn't do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Now that's the very thing which Jesus is teaching in John 14. In John 14 and verse 15 we read, if you love me, what will you do? You will obey what I command. In verse 21, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. Who is the one who loves the Lord Jesus Christ? The one who has his commands and obeys them. In verse 23, if anyone loves me, what will he do? He will obey my teaching. My Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him. It's the importance of obedience. We look to the Lord to be with us. But friends, are we walking with him? To keep the commandments is obviously not about perfection. Not one of us here this morning is anywhere near perfection. Keeping the commandments is not about trying to earn salvation by believing them. It's about, now that I'm saved, now that I've trusted Christ, how do I live? John Calvin said of that word in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, this continuing to do the things commanded, is talking about those, and I quote, who strive by faith, according to the capacity of human infirmity, frailness, weakness, to form their life in conformity to the will and the word of God. That's what it means to continue to do the things, to be obedient, to form our lives according to the capacity of our great human weakness, nevertheless to form our lives in conformity to the will and the word of God. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus concludes, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Jesus who says, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, who does then? Only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. James said, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Abraham in faith obeyed. Noah in faith obeyed. Joshua in faith obeyed. Simon Peter says, because you say so, Lord, I will. Now, we can be the Lord's. We can have renounced sin and turned to Christ, but we can still be not very sensible, not very aware of the comforts of Him being with us. And the reason is on account of the way that we live. Because we pay too little attention to God's word, and because we are too little obedient to it. And I really ask you to consider this verse and this word here this morning in your own life. How much of this is an explanation of where you are in your walk with the Lord? Well, I know that it's controversial to bring these things up today. Why is it controversial? Well, because we've so watered down Christianity. You know, we've almost reduced it to simply nothing more than forgiveness of sins and a decision which guarantees that. In my own heart, I'm genuinely concerned that the church is in danger of presenting something to the world that is frankly cheap and flawed. And that we do that because we think of it as a product which will sell better and no greater success if we make it what we think would be more appealing. And to do that, of course, we have to drift from our moorings. And drift from your moorings and you end up in shipwreck. But it's becoming very popular today. We run scared, don't we, of drawing attention to responsibility today. Don't talk about responsibility. It's not popular. It's not a vote winner. Don't mention responsibility. And so instead we play fast and loose with the message of the Bible. I'm genuinely concerned that we run the risk of drawing people into a Christianity which I'm fearful may actually be bogus. I'm genuinely concerned that in the Bible-believing world today, there's a message being preached which effectively says you can be a Christian and still part of the world. You don't have to renounce anything to come to Christ. You just add Him to your continuing life. A message today which says there's no need to turn away from anything. Simply combine Christ with the spirit of the age. Carry on as before, but add Christ. And that's just an abomination. That is not what the scripture teaches at all. I fear we've run scared of drawing attention to responsibility, claiming that our war is against legalism. Oh, we mustn't set out a list of rules and regulations. Well, legalism is abhorrent. But sometimes when we claim that we're against legalism, our real war seems to me to be against God. Because in doing all that we're doing, all we're doing is legitimizing disobedience, which is sin. And that can't be right. It was Basil Fawlty, wasn't it, who once said, "Don't mention the war." I think I mentioned it once and got away with it. Well, you know, in Bible-believing Christianity, don't mention responsibility. I think I mentioned it once, but I got away with it. Don't mention obedience. Don't mention the cost of discipleship. Well, Jesus did right up front. There was nothing cheap and flawed about His message. It was the real McCoy. Against that, we come briefly to verse 21 of John 14 this morning. "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I too will love him and show myself to him." John chapter 14, verse 21. "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him." Now just three things. The context here is the giving of the Holy Spirit. The context is the giving of the Holy Spirit to be with you. "I will ask the Father and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. You know him for he lives with you and will be in you." The context is the giving of another counselor, the Holy Spirit. The concern is evidently obedience, as we've seen from verses 15, 21 and 23. "If you love me, keep my commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it's he who loves me. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." It's a concern for obedience in connection with God being with his people. Obedience in connection with God being with his people. In verse 21, who is the one to whom Christ shows himself? In verse 21, who is the one to whom Christ shows himself, makes himself known, reveals himself? Well, it's the one who has and obeys the commands as evidence of their love to him. It's the one, the man, he. It doesn't refer to disciples per se. It's to the one who loves me, the one who has my commands and obeys them. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and reveal myself to him. The word translated here, show, means to shine intensely, to show, to manifest. There are times in the New Testament where it refers to Christ's resurrection appearance. There are times when the word refers to making something known to someone. It is the word used to translate the Old Testament, Exodus 33, where God makes himself known to Moses according to Moses' request. But since the passage says that Christ will reveal himself to everyone who keeps his commands, it's best to refer to the showing not as a physical appearance, but as Christ simply being made known to his people through the Spirit, which is what the Holy Spirit does. He takes of that which is our Lord Jesus Christ and he makes it known to us. As any believer obeys Christ, Christ will make himself known to them through the Spirit. Bishop Ryle says about this verse that it's a special comfort. He says there are special comforts laid up for those who love Christ and prove it by keeping his words. He makes a very evident statement that a holiness that is distinguished brings with it a comfort that is distinguished. His word, I'm sure, was eminent. An eminent holiness brings about an eminent comfort. And you know this morning, don't you, that no man has ever had such sensible enjoyments of his religion as the one who walks closely in obedience with Christ. How is it that so many professing believers have so little happiness in their religion? Why is it that so many know very little joy and peace in believing? Bishop Ryle's answer from this verse is a sorrowful one. That it's because few believers attend as strictly as they should to obeying Christ's word. That to too many his words are unfamiliar and not read and not listened to and not put into practice. That at very best there's a loose and careless obedience to Christ's commandments which effectively results in it being a disobedience. And yet to whoever, the one who has my commands and obeys them, I will show myself to him. I will manifest myself to him. I will be known through the Spirit's working to such a one. Faith must always be attended by loving obedience to the word and the will of Christ. We sometimes sing, don't we? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to do what? Than to trust and obey. He is the greatest encouragement to the one who has the commands and obeys them. And that's the true sign of love to Christ. He will be loved by my Father, Jesus says. I will love him and I will show myself to him. They will be aware that I am with them. And I conclude that that cannot mean anything other than that the obedient professor will be given special manifestations, awarenesses of Christ's grace and favour, invisibly and spiritually. He will know, he will sense, he will be aware in his heart of the comforts and joys that Christ is with him in a way that wicked men aren't and inconsistent believers aren't. There's the obedient one who professes. There's the inconsistent one who professes. And the one will know comforts that the other doesn't know on account of their obedience. Bishop Ryle concludes, Christ does more for the comfort of some of his people than he does for others. Those who follow Christ most closely and obediently will always follow him most comfortably and feel most of his inward presence. I would probably take out the word feel and put beware. Be aware most of his inward presence. John Calvin spoke of this condition in verse 21. He says the condition is having and keeping the commandments. He says, be warned, there's nothing to which we're more prone than to slide into a worldly affection so that we love something else other than Christ. And sometimes we love this other thing under the name of Christ. To have his commandments means to be properly instructed in them, and to keep them means that we conform ourselves and our lives to their rule. Calvin says of, and I will manifest myself to him. Christ's meaning was, I will grant to those who purely observe my doctrine that they shall make progress from day to day in faith. That is, he says, I will cause them to approach more nearly and more familiarly to me. The fruit of obedience is progress in the knowledge of Christ. For Christ causes all to make progress in faith who embrace the doctrine of the gospel, bringing themselves entirely into obedience to it. What a lovely, solid truth. I will cause them to approach more nearly and more familiarly to me. The fruit of obedience is progress in the knowledge of Christ. Because Christ causes all to make progress in faith who, cordially embracing the doctrine of the gospel, bring themselves entirely into obedience to it. That's why Calvin concluded, and this is the reason why so many fall back, and why we scarcely see 1 in 10 proceed in the right course. The Lord is with his people. When he left, he promised another counselor, the Holy Spirit, to be with us and in us. The Lord is with us. Is it not at times that we're unaware, because we've coveted too little, him being with us? Is it because it was the 17th century monk, wasn't it, who talked about practicing the presence of God? If you take away the word presence and put practicing the awareness of God, we'd have much in question about the monk, but that practicing an awareness of God, cultivating a mind that is spiritual. Cultivating a mind that reads God's word and meditates upon God's word and obeys God's word, that positively seeks first the kingdom of God, that follows the Lord Jesus Christ with our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength. That's what we're called to do, positively. Are we too unaware of his presence because we're simply not walking in that way in which he would be manifest to us? Are we grieving and quenching and stifling and resisting the Holy Spirit in the way in which we live? Are we not putting to death the misdeeds of the body? Are we playing fast and loose with God's word and with sin? And so we are not those who have the commands and are obeying them. And so we will not be those who are aware of his presence with us in the way in which we should be. Can I encourage you this morning to walk by the Spirit? If it's right for you this morning to repent of the days, the years of what perhaps even you thoughtfully would conclude were days of lukewarmness. Days of getting away with as little as possible. Would you not repent of those days and months and years here this morning? Because by his mercy, has he not spoken to you again today in a way which could lead to such a brighter future? Him being with you and you walking with him. You having his commands and obeying them out of love for him, knowing him, showing himself to you. Walking through this week in obedience, knowing that Christ Jesus, your all in all, your Lord and Saviour, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is with you, and you're conscious of that as the Holy Spirit makes him known to you, even as you humbly walk with him. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him.